Amen. May be seated. To turn now to Isaiah 41, I'll be reading verses 1 to 13. Actually, I had decided to extend the text just one verse further, not ordinarily recognized as being a part of this particular pericope, but it's pretty much a restatement of what is said in verse 13, introducing the next section, but it has a very important word in there that I wanted to pick up. So I'm going to read through 1 through 14. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have drawn near to us. We know that it is by your Holy Spirit's power that we have been born again unto a living hope by the Word of God. We have been drawn to you. You have given us to the Lord Jesus, and all that you have given have come and are coming and will still come to you. We pray that your Word would go forth and would make many hearts your own. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. They keep coming up with more and more powerful telescopes, and especially when they are stationed themselves out in space, they are able to see much further. And we still wonder where the end is. As it seems that The sky is more full of stars than even on the clearest night up in the mountains. And in the words of Psalm 8, when we consider the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars which He set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Haven't we all considered the vastness of the universe and even of our own world, so full of wonders, so full of things that are massive beyond our imagination? In unsearchable wisdom, God has made all these things. And yet, do you think about this as you go out and you see, look on a beautiful day? It would need to be a day a bit warmer than today was, but, you know, a beautiful, warm day, such as is coming, I've been assured. And we look and we see all these things and we think the maker of all of these things is our friend. He knows us. We know him. We do and have. Some say we have a personal relationship with God. Yes, we do. We are in covenant with him as his people. We know the owner and ruler of the universe personally. Now, this kind of disorienting transition, we might say from telescope to microscope, is found in the passage before us. We go from the sovereign Lord who holds the nations in his hand to his taking each of his children by the hand. And it all goes together to bring comfort to God's children when they despair that they're too small, they're too weak, and they wonder what is to become of them. We began there in verse 1, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands." Now, that word coastlands, we'll find in other versions translated as islands. And it becomes apparent that what Isaiah is referring to, and whenever those terms are used by any of the Old Testament authors in Hebrew, they're really talking about all of the nations outside of Israel. So, the nations, the Gentile nations, well, we know that many of those nations aren't on what we would call islands, they're on continents. But the Hebrew does not have a word for continents. And I do wonder, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I wonder if this is simply a word which covers any landmass surrounded by the sea. I mean, after all, how do you know where to draw the line between Greenland and Australia when you call it an island? But this is a reference to all of the nations. God is calling all the nations, and he's calling them as their judge. He says, "Let us draw together for judgment. Draw near for judgment." But this is not a judgment of condemnation. Yes, God is the judge of all, but he doesn't call upon them that they might receive punishment. He is calling them to take refuge in him, to turn to him and to trust in him. Because he is, of course, going to be, the next thing that follows is a prophecy about what the whole world is going to be facing. The question is asked, who brings this unnamed conqueror on the scene? It says, who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? And it goes on to describe how he is absolutely irresistible. This, it describes a very speedy conquest, and no one can stand before him. It says in verse 3, he pursues them and passes on safely. It's a bit of a strange phrase there, by paths his feet have not trod. It is most likely the meaning there is not that he doesn't take those paths, is that his feet don't touch the ground. He's moving so fast. And the same kind of language is used of in Daniel chapter 8 about Greece, when that the Greek goat goes across and to conquer. It's like his feet don't touch the ground. It's talking about swiftness. It's talking about overwhelming power. And this conqueror is not named here, and I think it becomes apparent, especially in just the next few chapters, especially by chapter 45, that Cyrus of Persia is the one who is in mind. But it really applies to, and I think the reason it's not named here, is it applies to every king of every nation, anyone who rises up, whether it's Assyria or Persia or Rome or any empire that has arisen up, that God is the one who is behind it. Because he asked the question, who stirred up one from the east? And verse 4's answer is, I did. God says, I did. Now this is, of course, a prophecy. If it indeed is speaking of Cyrus, who was named later on in chapter 45, this is something that is going to take place 150 years in the future from when this prophecy is made by Isaiah. The reigning nation in Isaiah's day is Assyria. Babylon will not rise to power for another 70 to 80 years. This is prophesying the rise of the nation which will defeat Babylon, a kingdom whose ascendancy lasted about 70 years from the rise of Nebuchadnezzar to the defeat of his grandson, Belshazzar. We all remember the scene of Belshazzar's feast. That's when the Babylonian Empire came to an end. Verses 2 and 3 describe how he will conquer the nations. He will be an irresistible force, impossible to stop or avoid. God is going to go on, and after having made this invitation to call the people to come and submit to him and take refuge in him, he is going to go on to describe their response to that. But he makes it clear, I am the one who has raised up this conqueror. In verse 4, the Lord reveals, he's the one. And therefore, he has complete control of them, whatever conqueror it is. He reveals his sovereign power to invite the nations to turn to him and to take refuge in him. What is their response? The nations in fear resort to gods of their own making. In verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, the nations are terrified. What will they do? This is just as irresistible as Assyria. Assyria was very much feared in Isaiah's day. And God made very clear what he could do to Assyria. Here, Babylon, the head of gold, is brought down by Medo-Persia. And when we see those kinds of global events taking place, the powers of the nations pitted against one another, you have all these little, smaller nations wondering, what is to become of us? Where do we turn? There's nowhere to run. What do we do? And so, verse 6 says, well, they turn to each other. They make alliances. If we can just pool our strength, perhaps we can defend ourselves. Or, and then they go further than that. And they get together, and one of the things they do together is they fashion idols that they might appeal to them for deliverance. Somehow they think that gods they have made will be more able to deliver them than the God who made the conqueror that they fear. We think right away. It's odd that sometimes we struggle to think of modern idols because, of course, we don't usually make graven images anymore. But perhaps they did that just to be able to focus better on, you know, the nature of the God that the idol represented. But today, well, we've got our gods as well. Just for one example, one of the most ubiquitous gods, and it's named in the New Testament, Mammon, or money. That money is going to save you. And it is a fact of history that as you look back, the money did not save the rich in the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution. As a matter of fact, those who had money were often the targets of those in those revolutions, and their money did not save them. People who have had vast fortunes have lost them overnight. One man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's not just a matter of spiritual faith. That's just a stark fact. God, who is the one who provides everything, and all money is sort of a way to monetize, keep track of it, but it is not something to be relied upon, especially in times of danger and privation. And so that's what they do. They turn and they fashion idols that they have made. This is something that's under my control. This is, if we all get together, maybe I have to realize I can't do it myself, but if we pool our resources, we'll be able to defend ourselves and save ourselves. Absolutely futile. Here is described the response of the nations to God's offer and the response of the nations to God's claim. Here in verse 4, that I am the one who has raised up this one of whom you are so afraid. Now, we come down to verse 8. The sovereign Lord pledges himself to his chosen, beloved people. He turns to his people and he tells them that he is their Savior. The Lord calls Jacob his servant. Now, that's a title by which he refers to his beloved son. He calls the one who would be born the Lord Jesus. He calls him in chapter 42, 49, 50, and then most famously in 53, the servant of the Lord. And then he calls Abraham his friend. So he is addressing Jacob. He is addressing the children of Abraham in the most intimate terms. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Again, Abraham is called his friend. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And James 2, 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. These are terms of a steadfast love. Jacob is chosen. He is elected by God to set his love upon. And the words of verses 10 to 13, you know what a parent would say to a dearly loved child. But, of course, this parent is one who will never fail to deliver what he promises. The deliverance of Israel, not just from, but by the agency of the kings of Persia, beginning with Cyrus, is an astonishing fulfillment of this promise. This is another reason why I think it's very clearly Cyrus who is being referred to here. Like, as I say, it becomes Just a few verses, chapters later in chapter 45, Cyrus is actually named. This is 150 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. He is named, and it's revealed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Cyrus of Persia let the captives taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon return to Jerusalem. But he did more than that. As Isaiah prophesies in chapter 45, Cyrus pledges funds to rebuild the temple. Then, not only with Cyrus, but then with other kings after him, when enemies of the Jews try to interfere, it is the Persian kings who intervene to defend and support them. The heart of the king is indeed like a water course, which God turns whichever way he wishes. The events recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah are a demonstration of God's keeping this promise. He says, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. And think of how the king of Persia threatened those who were trying to stop the Israelites, the Jews, from rebuilding the temple and from settling the land again, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the city. Eventually, when it came to the attention of the Persian king and he investigated things, he turned around and threatened those who were trying to stop them and said, if anybody gives him any more trouble, his house is going to be made into a dung heap. Now, that is that's the Lord. The Lord has put it into the heart of the king, not only to permit, not only to let, not only to pass over and not bother the Jews, but to actually defend and support them, exactly as he has said here in this passage. And so, Ezra succeeded against the earthly powers arrayed against him because the good hand of his God was on him. The promise is for all those who come to him in faith. For just as he chose Jacob, he has chosen each one of us and granted us faith to believe in him. It is to all of us and to each of us that he speaks the words of Isaiah 13. Now, children, remember back when you were small. A few of you still are, but remember back when you were small. And when I say children, that's a pretty broad net. Because even if you're in your early 50s now, I was an adult when you were born. So children, remember back then. When did your parents take you by the hand? And why did they take you by the hand? I would suggest for at least three reasons. One, it was to guide you and protect you, to keep you from getting lost, to make sure everyone knew that you were under their protection. And so, God takes us by the hand. As it says, by the right hand. Now, that's symbolic. The left-handed people in our congregation are not left out by that. Ordinarily, the right hand is the hand of skill. It's the hand of strength. It's the hand of power. God takes you by the hand with which you you either succeed or fail in everything that you set out to do. He takes you by that hand and guides you and protects you. There are some times when you hardly know what to do. You think of Lot and his daughters as the angels finally had to simply take them by the hand. It says it literally. Took them by the hand and pulled them out of the city. And there are other times when The Lord has a hold of our hand and he is guiding us, and we tug against him. We're pulling against him. Don't do that. Remember the motive that he has. It is to guide you. It is to protect you in the way that you should go. The second reason was to comfort you. When you were afflicted with pain from illness or injury or from disappointment, loss, the cruelty of others, God, who holds your right hand, is the maker of those who were cruel to you. He is their maker, and they are accountable to him. And so you might, again, in view of reality, in view of the facts and what they will face if they do not repent, to pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Not just because that's good for you and your attitude, instead of cherishing a grudge or cherishing hatred in your heart, which is no good for you, but it also, in light of what their destiny is if they don't repent, pray for them. And so, as a parent comforts a child when they have faced disappointments and hardships, so God comforts us. He has revealed these are God's words that he has given by his Spirit through the prophet Isaiah to describe the nature of his relationship to us. It is that kind. It is that intimate. And thirdly, it was to demonstrate love and affection. It's worthy of note that the holding of hands is still the turning point in a relationship, isn't it? From mere acquaintance to real affection. You see a couple holding hands and you go, uh-oh. What's going on there? Something's turned a corner. And because, and it's not, you know, holding hands is something you can do in public. There's nothing embarrassing about it. Unless your friends razz you a great deal about it. But it's a sign of affection. It's a sign of a personal bond. It's when the Lord himself, who made and governs the entire universe, has declared that you are his friend, he does it in these terms. He says, I take hold of your right hand. You're my friend. And I don't care who knows it. These words and the affection they describe, however, are not a general statement of benevolence. This is not, well, God is the Father and all men or all people are brothers and sisters. God has chosen those whom he takes by the hand. And since those he takes by the hand are sinners who will bat that hand away if their sin is not removed, he has to redeem them. That's why it was so necessary, I believe, to read verse 14. In the very next verse, verse 14, the Lord refers to himself as Jacob's redeemer. The gospel of redemption is never far from any account of God's dealings with men. That is because without the gospel, God could have no dealings with men. If the servant of the Lord, described in Isaiah 53, had not borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, if the Lord had not laid on him the iniquity of us all, we would not have been healed, because it was by his stripes that we are healed. And if the servant of the Lord Jesus himself, had not risen from the grave on the third day, we would be of all people most miserable. But now is Christ risen, and we are redeemed. Because he lives, we too shall live. He has granted us eternal life. He has taken us by the hand. And thanks be to God, he will never let go. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are your thankful people. We are your humble servants. But as you have called us, we are your friends. As Jesus said to his disciples, I have called you friends. And Lord, we pray that as you take us by the hand and guide us, that we would submit to what Jesus went on to say. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so, Lord, give us an understanding heart. Give us willing hands and feet to obey your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.